The following message, of first importance, was based on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, December 19, 2021, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor David Wolin of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
So what we're doing is we are looking at the other end of the earthly life of Christ. We're looking at the resurrection, and our focus will be on just three words that are found in verse 3, which says, of first importance. You see, Emmanuel is with us for this reason. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and every piece of the Christmas story points to this. If all you talk about is the baby and not why he came, you only have a fraction of the message. So I'm going to read the first 22 verses. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And here Paul talks of the resurrection. And glancing down at verse 42, he tells us that the resurrection of the dead, he tells about the destiny of believers. He tells us about the change from the perishable body to an imperishable body, from dishonor to glory, from weakness to power, from natural to spiritual. And now we pick up in verse 50. And he says this, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Glorious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the resurrection of Christ. Encourage our hearts, we pray, as we consider it now, all to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in preparation for this evening, I did the most basic thing of opening Google, the internet search engine, and I typed in the following words: the most important thing is. And then I clicked search. The results page was enlightening, not very scientific. Mostly it came up with websites on investments, money, other sites on love, on friends, on purpose, on freedom, on peace, many other things. Some places quoted famous people. Audrey Hepburn's name came up a number of times. She said this: the most important thing is to enjoy your life, to be happy. It's all that matters. We live in a time when people's priorities have come to the surface a little bit more than usual. Your needs are naturally highlighted when you're pressed, when you're pressured. What is most important to you? Well, in our verses this evening, we have the inspired words of God through the Apostle Paul telling us, not discussing, not debating, telling us what is of most importance, of first importance. And I want to explore that with you tonight, because when you have the creator and sustainer of the universe telling you what is most important, it holds infinitely more weight and value than any number of opinions from actresses or any number of websites. So please have that first letter from Paul to the Corinthians open in front of you. Look again at verses 3 through 5. He says this: for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, and this is what is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. See, the passage, of course, is all about the resurrection. We saw that as we read it. But this is the point: the birth of Christ, Emmanuel, the life, the cross, the death, the empty tomb, the resurrected Christ. These things can't be separated. They're seamlessly connected as the most important event of all time, space, and history. John Calvin said, he links two of them, he says, the cross of Christ only triumphs in the breast of believers over the devil and the flesh, sin and sinners, when their eyes are directed to the power of the resurrection. He's not allowing those two to be pulled apart. And Paul here is summarizing the gospel, you see, before, in depth, looking at the resurrection. He's received this message, and he's passing it on. He's telling them he's passed it on, as we need to do in our generation too. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul visited Corinth. He helped establish the church there. And after he left, he wrote to them for a variety of reasons. And two of those letters he wrote were inspired by the Holy Spirit to be part of our infallible scriptures. And this first letter has included a lot of teaching that we are intimately familiar with. But in chapter 15, he moves on to a new subject. He now opens up the proof of the resurrection in those first 11 verses. The facts, the truth. He's answering objections. And then from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, he explains the significance of the resurrection, the effects, the impact, the results. But I want to examine the bare bones this evening. I want to look at Paul's overarching message, the centrality the non-negotiable, most important facts of the gospel. The beginning of verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So Paul is about to tell us something in the very top priority of importance. And key here is to understand that he is delivering these truths. Spurgeon said, "Notice that the preacher does not make the gospel. If he makes it, it's not worth your having. Originality in preaching, if it be originality in the statement of doctrine, is falsehood. We are not makers and inventors. We are repeaters. We tell the message we have received." That's what should always happen from this pulpit. "I'm not doing anything new. I'm not doing anything innovative this evening. This message is unapologetically the same." He's not making this up. He's not tweaking the truth. Paul is a delivery boy. He's received something authoritative, specifically truth from God. Imagine it in a package, multiple parts. He's not opened it. He's not taken something out. He's not added something in. He's received this box. He's taken care of it. And he's faithfully passed the box on in its original condition to these Corinthian believers, and thus on to their posterity, subsequent generations like ourselves. And so now he opens this box of truth and shows us what God says. And he tells us what falls into that critical category of first importance. So look at our first of 3 points. Here's point number one. Death anticipated. Death anticipated. Verse 3. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Now I want you to notice this. Paul is doing exactly the same thing Matthew did this morning. According to the scriptures. And he's speaking to a group of believers. And the fact that Jesus would die, that he would hang on a Roman cross, wasn't a surprise. It was part of that perfect plan which we are still living in the midst of. And you take one step back to the immediate time prior to his death, and we find Jesus telling the disciples that this is about to happen. Take another step back into his ministry, and we read many times in many ways that Jesus is fully aware of his mission and what it necessitates as he heads to the cross. Another step back to his birth, to his childhood, and we see all those arrows pointing in this direction. He has come to save. Go another step back into the Old Testament, into the prophets, and we find the very same. Way before Jesus walked the earth, these men, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were telling us in great and specific detail about what the Savior was coming to do. Another step back into Genesis, where we have that first hint to humanity after the fall that one was coming to put right what had been destroyed. But it doesn't stop there. The suffering and shame that Jesus endured, that moment that Jesus took his final breath, that moment his heart ceased pumping blood, the moment the impulses in his brain stopped working, that moment, if we can say it in this way, that moment has always been planned. In eternity past, holy God in three persons, the Trinity, knew exactly what was going to happen that first Easter weekend. There has never been a moment this event was not of first importance. Matthew Henry said, "Come and see the victories of the cross. Christ's wounds are thy healings, his agonies thy repose, his conflicts thy conquests, his groans thy songs, his pain thine ease, his shame thy glory, his death thy life, his sufferings thy salvation." It's personal every single time. Every aspect of this This is not merely an interesting historical event. But you see, there's a whole period of history when this event is being anticipated, looking forward to it, before it actually happened at a specific moment on a piece of Israeli ground, a few square miles perhaps, where most of this took place in absolute perfection. So you see what I'm saying. You look at the three verses, 3-5 of 1 Corinthians 15, and twice it says the critical and authoritative words that all of this is according to the scriptures. I understand that could be translated in conformity to the scriptures. And it brings to mind that event on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24. This is Jesus speaking, and he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all, that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Not one throb of pain, J.C. Ryle said, did Jesus feel. Not one precious drop of blood did Jesus shed, which had not been appointed long ago. Infinite wisdom planned that redemption should be by the cross. Infinite wisdom brought Jesus to the cross in due time. He was crucified by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Back in 1 Corinthians, Paul is telling the believers then and us that this event, this death and resurrection, was infallibly and immutably set in the calendar of heaven with no chance of cancellation for any reason ever. Jesus came as a baby to die on a Roman cross and then to rise again and reverse the effects of the fall to save a people, to save specifically you, if you are a believer. And so we've seen death anticipated as our first point. And now secondly, death authenticated. Death authenticated. And now we pick up again in the second half of verse 3. It says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. It's telling us here that Christ is dead and buried. It's not just the fact that the death of Christ was anticipated and predicted, it actually happened, and it had to. J.C. Ryle again, if Christ had not gone to the cross and suffered in our stead, the just for the unjust, there would not have been a spark of hope for us. There would have been a mighty gulf between ourselves and God which no man could ever have passed. But consider with me all the prophecies that point to the necessity, not just of his birth as we heard, but of his death being authentic. We can look at so many failed prophecies in our world over many generations. Listen, I can predict something tonight if you like. I might get it right. I might get it wrong. I might go on a streak and get a few things right in a row. But I'm fallible. Unlike God, who is infallible and has never got anything wrong, not even once. An objection might be made, well, predicting the death and burial of someone isn't all that impressive, because the vast majority of people will die and be buried. But of course, the Old Testament includes so many more prophecies about his birth, as we thought so this morning, than all the way through his life that we've jumped over this evening. Not just his death and resurrection, but for his death we could look at Isaiah 50, Isaiah 53, or Hosea 6, or Zechariah 11 and 12, or Psalms 16 and 41. Over and over we get prophecies specifically about his death. And you see, one of the important points is that many of the prophecies about the death were very specific and beyond the control of a mere human. But they came true. The point was that the death was authenticated. It's not questioned in Scripture. You see how it's very important to establish that Jesus actually died in anticipation of our next point regarding the resurrection. this is the shortest point this evening, but it's essential. He was dead and buried. And that allows us to look backwards to our first point and forwards to our third point. See, backwards, he was really dead because it was anticipated and authenticated. Everything came true. And then we look forwards. He really rose from the dead. Commentator Jeffrey Wilson says, that Christ was buried attests both to the completeness of his death and the reality of his resurrection. That's what we're saying. Now, there are excellent books out there, and even evangelistic resources that critically examine the evidence for all of this. And one line of attack for the doubter is to question whether Jesus actually in reality died. If he never died, there was never a resurrection. Often the religion of Islam suggests some kind of swoon theory. He almost died and eventually revived. But you see, my friends, we're left in no doubt in Scripture that Jesus was 100% dead and had to be to fulfill all these prophecies and so that he would be resurrected to prove everything. So we could look at the expertise of the Roman guards or the reaction of the disciples or the physical evidence at the cross. You could do a series of Sunday school lessons on the evidence, and if that's a problem for you, then talk to your pastors about that. But you see, there are those out there who want to find explanations for the miraculous so that they can then be dismissed. You can see attempted explanations for creation, for the plagues in Egypt, for the miracles of Christ, and so on. You see, people who don't believe need to find something, need to be able to dismiss the evidence. Their hearts are darkened, but we have testimonies of those who once did not believe, who now do, who through the grace of God and his transforming power, now live for Christ. But you see, if we look at the entirety of Scripture, there's no room for doubt. Believing in an all-powerful and all-knowing and ever-present God means that when we're presented with the account of the death and resurrection of Christ, our answer is, well, yes, God can do anything. We might not be able to fathom the depth of this, but God can die and rise again. He's the giver of life. We also need to understand that his was no ordinary death. The prophecies tell us that Jesus is achieving something remarkable when he dies. That's why he had to die. Verse 3 in our passage does too. It tells us not just that he died for sin. That's important. But our sin. Again, it's personalized. Believer, 2,000 years ago, Jesus died specifically for and paid the price of your sin. Therefore, the truth of this claim is of first importance. Here's a critical point. Jesus did not just die or merely die like everyone else. He died for sin. He specifically died for and paid the price of the sin of all those who will believe. His people, his elect. He was and is a representative, a substitute. He died in my place and your place so that you don't have to die and pay for your own sin. There's no double jeopardy here in Scripture. Once it's paid for by Christ through his death, then it's dealt with forever. The atonement is key to the gospel. Believer, he was your substitute, taking your punishment instead of you. This is of first importance. If his death was not authenticated and it didn't really happen, he's not died for your sin. That's what Paul said. James Montgomery Boyce speaks of the death of Christ, and he says, the cross stands as the focal point of the Christian faith. Without the cross, the Bible is an enigma, and the gospel of salvation is an empty hope. When Jesus was placed in that tomb as a corpse, evil thought it had triumphed. But the devil and all his cohorts could not be more wrong. As the famous sermon goes, it's Friday, but Sundays are coming. So we've firstly seen death anticipated, and secondly, death authenticated. He was dead and buried for your sin. As I read not so long ago, even when Jesus was on the cross, he was still on the throne. And now thirdly, death abolished. The word used in verse 26. An alternative might be that death was annihilated or death died. And this is where, so to speak, we stand up and punch the air. The tomb is empty that first Easter, and it remains empty. Death has no more dominion. The resurrection is the central event in history. We celebrate it. It's the climax. Jesus is vindicated. This is the greatest miracle. He's achieved what he came to do as that baby in Bethlehem. This is what it says in verse 4. And that he was raised again on the third day, according to the scriptures. Again, Paul is telling these Corinthians that this lines up exactly with prophecy. Emphasis through repetition. The resurrection of Jesus proves it. It validates everything. It authenticates his teaching and ministry. Matthew 16 verses 1 through 4. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Prove it, Jesus. Come on. But he replied to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. You see, we know what he's talking about. With Jonah 3 days in the belly of the fish, Jesus is pointing to his death and his burial for that same amount of time. He's pointing to the resurrection as the ultimate sign. Three times in the Gospel of Mark, for example, chapter 8, verse 31, he tells us that he must be killed. It's a necessity. He says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. His resurrection authenticates and proves his teaching. He predicted this. Next chapter, Mark chapter 9, 31. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, really dead, he will rise 3 days later. The next chapter, Mark 10:34, they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. We could go to the evidence again. That's not really my remit this evening. We're not primarily looking at the facts of the resurrection, but the importance of the resurrection. Paul does look at the evidence somewhat in the verses we read. We're not ignoring or dismissing the supporting facts because this is the most important event in history. Every aspect of our faith rests on the fact of this resurrection. Take it out and the whole house of cards crumbles to the ground. It can't be overemphasized. Without this truth, you've got nothing. Nothing at all. Your faith is useless, in verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. But you see, we have the eyewitnesses. We have consistent and corroborating testimonial evidence supporting this. It is verified and supported and trustworthy. And over the centuries, some have tried to redefine what happened. Some have tried to play it down or debunk it or explain it away. My friend, Jesus was literally and actually dead. He literally and actually rose from the dead. We can go elsewhere in Scripture and find witnesses testifying to its authenticity. There's no body in a tomb anywhere. The authorities fabricate this laughable story to cover it up. And hundreds saw the risen Christ after it happened. In Scripture we read that people are told, if you don't believe me, go find somebody who saw him risen. They're still wandering around. No one could challenge it. No one could deny it. The disciples and many followers throughout church history were willing to suffer persecution and death on the basis that Jesus rose again. This was their only hope. This is our only hope. In his generation, Charles Spurgeon said, "The resurrection is a fact better attested than any event recorded in history, whether ancient or modern." And Ryle said, "The resurrection is the seal and headstone of the great work of redemption, which he came to do. It is the crowning proof that he has paid the debt which he undertook to pay on our behalf, won the battle which he fought to deliver us from hell, and is accepted as our surety and our substitute by our Father in heaven. Had he never come forth from the prison of the grave, how could we ever have been sure that our ransom had been fully paid? Had he never risen from his conflict with the last enemy, how could we have felt confident that he has overcome death? And him that had the power of death, that is the devil. But thanks be to God, we are not left in doubt." But again, this was part of a perfect tapestry. This resurrection was neither random nor unexpected. It's perfectly predicted. It proves the validity of all Scripture. Acts 17:2-3. "Now when they had travelled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom," this is a habit, this is regular, "he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ.'" Just look at the emphasis of those writers of the New Testament. Look at Paul later in Athens in Acts 17:18, teaching Jesus and the resurrection. Or on Mars Hill a few verses later, he says in verse 30, "God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Verse 11 in our chapter says that this resurrection message is the consistent message of all the apostles, whether it was I or they, "so we preach and so you believed." Paul's emphasis in his preaching is the same as all of the rest of them. There's no doubt to any of them that this is of first importance. I wonder if it is to you too. Am I just talking about a historical event right now? Or are you personally engaged in this? Do you have skin in the game? It's not a game though, is it? This is life and death. Do you know that Jesus was dying for you and rising for you? There's no doubt that the resurrection happened. But what about the applications of these truths? There are so many personal benefits of the resurrection. Many of them we've read this evening, but the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 17, asks this question: how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? And here's the answer they give. First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. And then second, by his power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life. And then third, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. Imagine for a second, what if Jesus is still in the tomb? We're not forgiven. This life is worthless. It's pointless. There's no hope. The Bible is false. It's full of liars. Emptiness. Life with no reason. That's actually what the atheists argue for. Meaningless. Futility. Preaching is pointless. Maybe we are just evolutionary byproducts and we need to face reality even if we don't like it. Is Christianity just a crutch for the weak? What if they're right? What if this life is meaningless and this is all we get? We just need to enjoy it, like Audrey Hepburn said. Without the true gospel, we're serving a false God and believing a false religion. John MacArthur said this: the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single greatest event in the history of the world. It is so foundational to Christianity that no one who denies it can be a true Christian. A person who believes in a Christ who was not raised believes in a powerless Christ, a dead Christ. Let me read to you two quotations from Pastor Kevin DeYoung. Firstly, he says, without the resurrection, nothing has been conquered. Not sin, not death, not the devil. But listen now. Jesus' resurrection from the dead testifies not only that Jesus is the Son of God, but that the offering of his life was an acceptable sacrifice to God. If Jesus had not been raised, it would be an indication to us that the work of salvation had not yet been accomplished. Conversely, his being raised indicates that the satisfaction of divine justice, the punishment, is over. The merit of Christ has proven worthy. The debt has been paid. Death has been vanquished. Sin has been atoned for. And elsewhere, he says, the resurrection means the death of Jesus was enough. Enough to atone for sin. Enough to reconcile us to God. Enough to present us holy in God's presence. Christ won. Sin, death, and the devil lost. That's the good news of the empty tomb. The resurrection means Christ proved himself righteous to the Father, so that through faith we can now share in his righteousness. You see how this can't be any more personal or any more relevant today. Death is conquered by Christ. It dispels any doubt over the deity of Jesus. It proves he's God. It shows you that your eternal destiny is certain. He is Savior of the world. It's irrefutable. Shows that the sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement, was accepted by the Father. If he rose, death is annihilated. Death is abolished. If he rose, our sins are gone. If he rose, it should affect how you live. But there's no if here. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because the tomb is empty, I am destined for heaven. Because he died and rose for me, I want to live. I want to serve. I want to please my Lord and Savior. Similarly, thinking about that future hope, one writer said, why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ important? It proves who Jesus is. It demonstrates that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. It shows that God has the power to raise us from the dead. Points us to the future. It guarantees that the bodies of those who believe in Christ will not remain dead. They'll be resurrected unto eternal life. We don't have to have any doubt about anything he says in all of his teaching. He predicted this. He's the Son of God, and he has told us what will happen in our future. And we can therefore know with certainty that it will happen. He tells us in Romans 6, verse 9, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, he's never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, we have a new master now. And he's coming back for us. And we're dead to sin and we need to live like it. Back in our passage, in verses 55 through 57, it It says those remarkable words, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory. He wasn't defeated at the cross. He's a conqueror. And believer, you are tied to him. You have union with Christ in his resurrection because of the fact of the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You will be raised. Verse 20, he's the first fruits. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. He's the prototype. Our resurrection is linked to his. As Philippians 3:20 tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. He's the firstborn, where there are many more to come. And believer, you are in that many more. In this intervening time, he's there at the right hand of God. He's alive. He's interceding for us, mediating for us. Romans 8 tells us that Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And he is the object of our faith. He is a living Savior. As Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's alive. We follow. We serve a risen Savior. Death is dead. Eternal life is ours. This evening we've seen death anticipated, death authenticated, and finally death annihilated. John MacArthur said, the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth. The resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths would much matter. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all other human philosophies and religious speculation. You see the Bible, the gospel, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. They come as a package deal of first importance. We live in a world of exaggeration and embellishment, but this is one subject matter, one event that is impossible to overstate. You know, the Apostle Paul at the very end of this chapter applies these truths to today, resting on the truth of the resurrection. In verse 58 he says, and I say to you, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. See how practical this is? It matters. Elsewhere, Paul writes to the Colossians and he applies the resurrection practically in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, hear the application, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Then set your minds on the things above, he tells them, not on the things that are here on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. There's no might there. There's no question mark there. Because he is risen, you will be risen. I heard a song recently on the radio, which includes the exhortation or the words, live like you are dying. And I thought, yeah, okay, I like that. If we apply it to the Christian life, it puts an urgency in us, brings priorities again to the surface. But it doesn't go far enough for the believer. Because we also need to live like we are living forever. Live in the light of eternity. It's not just rush to get things done in this life. It's know that you have an eternal soul that ultimately will be with Christ forever. And quite rightly, Paul is concerned of first importance with the authentic, full gospel, the gospel that has the power to save for all eternity. Oh, my friends, this is the heart of the matter. This is the crowning proof of Christianity. This is the absolute truth, the central truth. This is the most important doctrine in the whole Bible, the focal point of our faith. Jesus Christ is alive. Death is defeated. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, Jesus represents us in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. We die with him. We live with him. We are tied to him. This is the inseparable union with Christ. As a believer, this is now the present reality of life with the sure promise for the future. This is such a rich truth during uncertain times. Don't leave this up in the theological sphere. We see the fear of death all around us, on the TV news, in the daily statistics. This is on people's minds right now. Maybe it's on your mind. Here's the truth that you need. Here's the truth that the world needs. We are safe in Christ and only in Christ. Revelation 1:17, John speaking about the same Christ Jesus said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" John 11:25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? And I ask the same question of you. Do you believe in this Savior? Have you come to the foot of his cross with your sin? Have you repented, having seen what he went through to pay for it? Are you rejoicing over the empty tomb, or terrified like those guards? Or trying to explain it away like many others have over the centuries since that first Easter morning? The women met the risen Christ. The disciples met him. Hundreds of others met him. Paul met him on the road to Damascus. And you can meet him tonight. Will you bow the knee? Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Each of us will meet the risen Christ one day. And some are anticipating it with joy. I can't wait. Others, we are told, will be hiding in the rocks when the sky cracks open. And Jesus, in all his majesty and glory, appears. Which group are you in? You're in one of the two. The gospel, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, his intercession for us now, and his future coming again, is of first importance to the believer and the unbeliever, whether you know it or not. This isn't your testimony that Jesus died and rose for you. You need to call out to God for salvation. But these events, some that happened in the past, others that are still to happen, prophecies that are still to come true, but they will, are of first importance to the believers. It's a package deal. It's all or nothing. They give us an unmovable confidence as believers. An immutable hope. It gives us the fuel to persevere. Like Paul, I encourage you to consistently wrestle with and study and meditate and apply these truths every day. In a time of uncertainty, be united to and with Christ in his life, in his birth, in his death, in his resurrection. As God tells us, there's nothing, nothing more important than that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for that baby in a manger who came to die on a Roman cross and then rise from a borrowed tomb. We praise you for all that you are to us. We love you, Lord. We thank you for providing a way of salvation. We thank you for the grace and mercy that you have shown many of us here. Help us to live in that light every day, in joyful anticipation of our resurrection, or if you come first, of meeting you in the air. We thank you for that certainty. Oh God, give everyone here tonight that certainty. May they look to your Son as the answer. Lord, save them, we pray. Be with us as we depart. All to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.